Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Revelation,
chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. That's Revelation, chapter 21, 1 through 6. Those of you that come to Sunday school, you've been, if you're in the annual international lesson, we've been talking about Revelation the last few weeks, and we'll continue through the end of this quarter, the end of the month. And this is one thing I just, there's so much about that book that's so mysterious, so many things up for interpretation, and if you talk to 15 people, chances are you're going to get 14 different opinions. And that's not just lay people. I'm talking about the theologians and those that have studied the ancient text and the old Greek languages and such. There are so many things that are up for interpretation there. And that's the nature of the literature that is contained within this body of a book, this book of Revelation. It is what's called apocalyptic literature. It's literature that it was written in a style that's very uncommon to us, something very foreign to us in this day and time to understand and to relate to. But in the period of time in which it was written, it was a very familiar type of literature. It was a device that was used in literary, in writings. It was very common among the Jewish people of that time, that in that intertestamental period, and that's the period that's talked about from the end of the prophetic word that was given over those silent years until the coming of Christ. That period of time, the intertestamental period, there were a number of apocalyptic works that were written, none of which were canonized and put into the corpus of our Scripture as a Bible, but they are available if you desire to read them. There's the Assumption of Enoch, or Book of Moses, I can't remember them all, but there's a dozen or more of them at least, probably more than that. But they are available if you desire to choose and look them up. And they are all written, those books are written very much with the symbolism and the use of images and numbers and all of those sorts of things are very much used, very similar to the book of Revelation that we have at the end of our New Testament. Revelation is, to say simply and to put it as succinct as possible, a difficult piece of work to understand. It is much like I had a professor in seminary tell us in class, in talking about this book, that it was much like an onion that had many layers, not because of its taste or anything like that, but the structure of it, that if you peel layer after layer of that onion off, you still got an onion, but you're peeling layers off. And that's what the Scripture, that's what the book of Revelation is much like. It is formed like that onion. It has layer after layer after layer. None of it, the first layer you take off is onion, and the last layer you may take off, it's still onion, but it's all layered like that. And that's the trick or the desire of studying the book of Revelation, is to just continue to peel those layers off and to discover the meat of what you have there. Now, the date of Revelation in the writing of it, there's some debate on it, but most people that I consider worthy and that I would read and take any real measure by what they say, agree that Revelation was written near the end of the first century, around 95 A.D., It fits well into the time, to the situation, and to the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian during that time. And his reign ended in 96 A.D. There's some other evidence of it. One of the early scholars, very early church fathers, in 185 A.D., a man named Irenaeus, attributed in some of his writings, attributed the book of Revelation to John, the Apostle John. Actually, it's anonymous. It just says written by a man named John. And we've attributed over the years and determined and felt like the general consensus is that it's the Apostle John. Irenaeus is one of the strongest references to that because Irenaeus himself was a disciple of a man named Polycarp who was actually a follower and disciple of John, the Apostle John. So it's almost direct linkage there that we have that this was John, the Apostle John, who wrote this. So I have no reason to discount that it was anybody other than that. Some people may. Regardless of who you may think actually wrote it, I don't think it makes one bit of difference. It still speaks for itself. The message in Revelation, what I want to look at here and in this particular passage, comes in three layers. I want to peel off three layers here for us to look at. This goes back to the type of literature it is. It comes from that, the type of literature, apocalyptic. And in the Jewish thought their mindset was that all time was in two forms. The present day, the current situation, and in the time to come, the age to come. The present age and the age to come. Now, looking at this, I'm going to look at it because this was written by Jewish author to Jewish people, to Jewish Christians for the most part. So, we have to realize it in that context. I want to add one more layer to it that wouldn't have been applicable to them that day, but for us today. I want to look at it in three ways. I want to look at it how it relates to the last day as a book of not just, it's not a purely prophetic book, it's an apocalyptic book. And there's a difference between apocalyptic discourse and prophetic discourse. Apocalyptic discourse, which Revelation is a discourse that is intended to be written down and handed down because there are so many symbols, so much that can be poured over and pondered over and taken apart. It needed to be written down so that people could look over it and understand it because there's hidden meanings in there. He was speaking in a time of great persecution where being a Christian meant death if you were found that way. So, apocalyptic literature was written literature, was something to be written down. Prophetic was generally, although we have many prophetic words recorded here in our Bible, the prophetic discourse was a verbal form of communication in which a prophet, a man of God, inspired by God, given a message by God, would share with the people in that particular moment, at a particular time and place, the thing that God wanted them to know. So there's a difference there. But this is an apocalyptic passage. So while it does have prophetic repercussions, it is apocalyptic. The prophetic part of it, along with the apocalyptic part, does speak to a closing of the age, an end time, a last day, however we want to form it, however we want to verbalize it. It does talk about that time to come in the final day. It also speaks about a particular situation. We got to remember now that this is written to a particular people at a particular point in time with a specific intent. This wasn't written from John's perspective for you and I here today, 2,000 years later. John, when he put these words down, he was speaking to his fellow Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ, in the area of Asia Minor, in that day and time, 2,000 years ago. So, we have the last day, the present situation for that day, last day, that day, and then we also have the application for today. Because God's Word is able to transcend, it is eternal, and it transcends the situation then and the situation that will come, and is just as applicable in our current and present situation today. In this passage, there are four things that I want to apply this model to. Now, I'm going to hit them quick. I know we're running long, but this is good stuff, I promise you. And you can go home and read about it and study it more. The first thing, well, let me read the scripture first, and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 21, 1 through 6. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. They shall they shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat around the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The first thing that we find in this passage, there from verse 1, it says there will be no more sea. We find here that the hostile forces against God are no more. That was what was spoken for them that day. In that last day, the application was. We're going to look at last day for the beginning of the last day, and then in that particular day and time, and then today. What it says there when it says no more sea, what it means there in that last day is that all opposition to God has been taken care of. Satan will be bound and cast into the fiery lake. Revelation 20:10, I think, where it talks about that Satan, along with the beast and all of those who follow, will be cast there, never to interfere with God's work anymore. It's a message for that last day. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until then. But in that last day, that's what was promised, that there would be that final corralling of Satan, where he would no longer be a force. What did it mean to them that day in their situation? What it meant, along with almost in every aspect, when you read this book of Revelation, as it spoke to Christians that day and time, it was there to give them hope and assurance. Because these were an oppressed people, a persecuted people, a people who took their very lives into their own hands when they said, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. See, that was the whole crux of the matter. Domitian reinstituted a thing called emperor worship, whereby you had to, as a Roman, a person under the umbrella of the Roman Empire, you had to profess Caesar as Lord. Now, once a year, you had to go to one of the temples or centers where Caesar was worshipped, burn a little incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do to be covered. But you see, these Christians, they weren't real smart. And see, they felt like that was worshiping another god and putting somebody before Jesus, and they refused to do that. And what happened was they were being killed and they were being persecuted by the Roman authorities because they refused to just say three simple words, Caesar is Lord. See, that interfered with that claim, that first Christian creed, that Jesus is Lord, and they wouldn't do it. So for that day and time, it gave them hope in the midst of persecution that all of these hostile forces were going to be taken care of, that they didn't have to endure forever, that their situation was a temporary one. For us today, it means that Jesus has already defeated Satan and that we have the power over Satan through Jesus' name. The hostile forces will be no more. The sea will be no more. When they talk about the sea in Revelation, it's talking about hostilities because in that day and time, the sea was a dangerous place. Seafarers, sailors, they pretty much all the time, if in any way possible, they stayed within sight of land when they traveled by ship because they didn't have the compass, they didn't have the expertise in navigation, and so they stayed inside of land, and the sea was a dangerous place. That was the place where the unknown was at. No more sea. The second thing we want to look at there is that God's presence will encompass and dwell among His people. Verse 3, it says, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. In the last day, God's presence will be a continual thing in the creation. There will be no doubt about who God is because He will establish Himself and exactly who He is. Continually, people will be in the presence and in the sight of God. That's a good thought, isn't it? To be in God's presence, not just a symbol of His presence, not just an image in our mind of His presence, but to actually be in the presence of the Almighty. In the last day, that's what our Scriptures tell us it'll be. Now, what did it mean to them in that day, in their situation? Again, it gave them hope that in the person of Jesus Christ, they were not alone. Don't you know it had to be a lonely feeling to be a Christian in that day and time, not really knowing and being sure who you could trust and who was a friend and who would not turn you in? It had to be a treacherous time, a dangerous time. But yet they had Jesus in that day and time that they could depend on, that He would never leave them. Today, what does that say to us? It says to me that today, as new people, made new, we have the presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised us that before He left, that He would never leave us nor forsake us. We can be sure that today, whatever we face, whatever persecution that may come our way, whatever there is that draws us and drags us and demands our attention away from Christ, that if we will rely on Him, that we can be sure of His presence abiding with us. The third thing is the negative factors of the human existence will be gone. In verse 4 he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." In the last day, it meant that all that suffering that they were enduring there on the earth would not be permanent, that they had something better waiting for them. In the last day, it meant that no more tears, no more pain, no more hunger, and no more thirst, because, see, those were real issues for those people. That in the last day was a good thing to think about. For them, in that day and time, it gave them hope in this new order that would come. It gave them hope that they had a better life waiting. For today, for you and I, it means to us that we are no longer of this world. The negative factors of human existence have gone. They have vanished. They have fallen by the wayside because of what Jesus has done. Our home is not Candler, North Carolina, or Peachland, North Carolina, or Kalamazoo, Michigan, or anywhere else. Our home as believers in Jesus Christ is what? Heaven. Our home is heaven. That's what we mean today. That's what we have today when we put our hope and our trust in Christ. Our home is in heaven. It's all in God's hands. And the final thing is a new order will prevail. Verse 6. And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountains of water of life freely to him who thirsts." In that last day and time, what that would have said, about that last day and time, what it would have said is that God now will provide every need. There will not be one thing that happens, one thing that's needed, that God isn't providing for His people in that day and time, in that last day. For that particular day and time, it was assurance that these people were getting of God's victory through Christ. That Jesus had done it, that He had finished it, and it was ready. They had assurance that what they were doing and what they were believing, the life they were living, was something that was not in vain, but it was being completed by God. For today, it just means simply that God must be first in all of our lives. He says something there that so often escapes us when we just read the English translation. And that's why we need to dig and study the Scriptures, because when you read some commentaries about this passage here, you can learn that when He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," we know what Alpha and Omega is. It's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which is the alphabet, the language that was used in that day and time. So it says, "I'm the beginning and the end." He goes on and says that. But the two Greek words that are used there for beginning and the end are arche and telos. Arche means the beginning, not in the sense of point A on a finite period of time. It doesn't mean that this is 2007, May the 6th of 2007, and from there on, that was the beginning. but it means the beginning in the sense of the originator, the creator, the one who was there when it all began and who instigated it all. Not just a beginning of a particular point in a time, but the creation, the origin of it. God is saying that I was there when that happened. And telos, it does mean the end, but again, it doesn't mean the end of time in the sense of a finite point or date on the calendar. But it means the end as in the goal. That I am the beginning, I am the source, and I am the goal. Jesus must be the center of our lives. Amen. God must be number one in all things. That's what it means for us today. Today, it's Communion Sunday, and I want to invite you to come and join with me in that. Join in what God has done for us through Christ as we remember the sacrifice that He made. I invite you to come to partake of the symbols of His body and what He did for us broken on the cross so that we might be forgiven. I invite you to renew your commitment and to renew your relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Speak to us now through these symbols, these images of Your body and Your blood. Not that they are You, Lord, but may they remind us of what it is that You've done for us. Lord, may You speak to our hearts. May You transform our lives. And Lord, may we see this new day. May we see the sun dawn on it in each of our hearts. Amen.